Well, I'd like to think for a little bit this morning about seeing the parts and the whole. So I'll make this statement, and that is you can't make sense of the parts without understanding the whole. So I'm going to give you an illustration, and then I would love your illustrations. So the illustration is the word bank. So if somebody says the word bank, what do they mean? So what, you can help me out with this, what might somebody mean with the word bank?
The side of a river.
The side of a river. What else might they mean? A financial institution, right. So now, if you look at the context, I took my money to the bank. Could be I took my money to the side of the river, but probably not. Probably I took it to a financial institution, or I sat on the bank of the river, right? And again, in an extreme case, you might think of a bank you sat on, and it happens to be, but once you see the context, you say, okay, I think I know what they're talking about. What might be examples of pieces that you can't really make sense of unless you know the whole picture? What might be an example of that? Any ideas? And if you want, you can bring up the chat so I could see.
When you're putting together a shelf or something.
Yes, trying to follow the instructions to assemble something, right? And they're pieces, and it's like, what is this piece for? I don't think it's important. We'll set it aside, right? You have to understand the big picture to know what the pieces are. Good. What else?
A jigsaw puzzle.
A jigsaw puzzle. Yeah, you got to see the big picture. You can't tell from this one piece. Have you ever gone driving with somebody, and you're saying, why are you going this way, right? And so if somebody starts driving east from East Lansing, we don't know where they're going. They might be going west because they're going to Detroit to get on a plane to go west, right? You can't tell from one part of the journey what the whole journey is, right? What else? That's right. We overhear one piece of the conversation, and we don't know what this is really about, right? Not that any of us would listen to half of a phone call, but that could happen. Yeah, and so how about this one? Losing an argument to gain a friend, right? And I say losing an argument because you're not really losing. But, yeah, sometimes it feels like, oh, I don't want to give in here, right? I want to hold my ground and realizing, well, I could do that, but in the big picture, that might be a really bad thing to do. It might be better to just say, you know what, you're right. I'll accept that. That makes sense. And this is a way to build a relationship, right? So in relationships, sometimes there are small steps that might initially feel like this is going the wrong way, but actually might be going exactly where you want to go. Status of long-term relationship or work or marriage, it's hard to tell the detail of it, what the big picture is. One classic example is the death of Jesus, right? And so the disciples said, when Jesus died, it's over. This is done. It's all bad news from here, right? We thought he was the Messiah. We thought this was good, and now it's all over. And they couldn't see the big picture. They could just see the detail, and the detail looked horrible, and it was. Yet when they could see the big picture, it was okay. In fact, it was wonderful. I want to think a little bit today about the birth of Jesus. And how does the birth of Jesus fit into this big picture? And while we do that, what I'd like you to have in your mind is our own lives. It's really hard to tell what a piece of our lives means in terms of the big picture. Right, a day of stress, a day of loss, a day of success. And it's hard to tell what that means without understanding what the big picture is. So I want to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do his work today for us in understanding the birth of Jesus as well as our lives themselves. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can trust you and that you've made yourself known. And we thank you especially for the Bible and the amazing words, the amazing communication from you to us, and especially what it communicates. And we pray today that you would teach us. Holy Spirit, would you work in our hearts? And as you reveal your big picture, help us to see our lives as they relate to that picture. So we ask that you would teach us, speak to each of us as we need today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title today is God's Big Picture, and we will talk about this drawing in a few minutes. We're in Luke 24, and we've been looking at Luke, which has this great account of the life of Jesus, or the birth of Jesus, but it tells us much more. And I'll tell you in a few minutes why we're jumping toward the end of Luke today. But let me first tell you this. So I used to teach when I was working at Michigan State. I used to teach a freshman seminar. And in that, I would work with freshmen who were just brand new at Michigan State. They'd come out of high school, and it was just a fascinating thing to interact with them. And one of the things we talked a bit about was reading. And so I'm going to teach you one of the things that I taught them. It's how to read a nonfiction book in 30 minutes and actually understand it, right? Almost any nonfiction book. The idea is not new to me. It's this classic title book, How to Read a Book. So I bought the book, How to Read a Book, and it taught me how to read a book. So this is what I told my freshmen. Here's what not to do. Don't do this if you want to understand a nonfiction book. Don't start on page one and read it, and then read page two, and then read page three, and then read page four. Don't do that. It's a bad idea for how to read a nonfiction book. Okay? If you want to read a nonfiction book, do this. First of all, read the final chapter. Just skip everything, go to the last chapter. Then go to every chapter and read the last paragraph in that chapter. And then read the back cover, and if there's an inside cover, read that. And now you're good. You will have far better understanding of that book than the vast majority of people who read the whole thing. They got lost in details, right? You will understand it way better. And then, if the book's worth it, now go back to page one. But don't start there, right? Start with this big picture. And so, yeah, in a research group I was leading, I said, everybody read these articles. And we came back, and they said, that was a lot of reading. They said, did you read all those articles? It's like, well, what do you mean, did I read all those articles? Did I read every word in every one of those articles? No. Why would I do that? There's an abstract, there's a conclusion, right? Read those, and then scan other things and figure out what more do I need to do to understand this, right? So this is a trick. If you've got a huge book, 30 minutes, you will know more than most people do in reading the book. So why do I say all of that? How do we understand the birth of Jesus? Well, to understand the birth of Jesus, we have to understand the life of Jesus. And I think one of the best ways to understand his life is to look at his conclusion. And so what we're going to look at today is Jesus' final interaction with his disciples in the book of Luke. And that is in chapter 24. And so then, just like what I was saying, is if we go to the end and reread what he says, then we can go back and read the rest of it, given what he said the big idea is. And so look at the end, understand that, and then let's go back and look at the rest. So we're in Luke 24, the very last verses of the book, and I'd love for you to have that text in front of you, whether one of the physical copies or one you have with you or your own device. Luke 24, and we'll just walk through these verses. So verse 44, Jesus said to his disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So let's just look at that for a second. Jesus, in this chapter, has revealed himself three times to people, and nobody could make sense of it. This is too overwhelming, what you're saying and what's happening, and they couldn't believe it. So then he says, okay, let me explain. So he said, everything must be fulfilled. Right? There's a necessity about my whole life. Everything about what I've experienced these years, it's a necessity. It's there. It has to happen. God says this must happen. And what has to happen is to fulfill the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And this is how the Hebrew people would describe their Bible, what we call the Old Testament. The book of Moses, this is the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books. The prophets, which has the former prophets, which is like Kings and Joshua and Judges, and then it goes on to the major prophets, the minor prophets, and then the Psalms, which actually stands for all the writings. But he says, the whole thing, it all had stuff about me that had to happen. And so he said, okay, I want you to understand it. So he opened their minds. He says, I want you to understand the scriptures. So he says, here's what it is. There's nothing novel about my life. It's not new. Everything was there, and I want you to understand it. So he says, I fulfilled the whole of the scriptures. Is there any part of you that says, I wish I could have been there? Wouldn't it have been cool to have Jesus say, you know, here, let's walk through all prophecy and the Torah, and let me explain it. What do the scriptures say about Jesus? Well, Jesus very kindly, in about a sentence, tells us what it is. So then he told them, this is what is written. He says, here's the summary. So verse 46. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. He said, here's what you need to know. From all those 39 books, right, all that makes up the Old Testament, here's the summary of what it is. First of all, he says the Messiah will suffer. Now, just like he said the book of Psalms and he meant all of the writings, here he says the Messiah will suffer, which represented the whole of his life. Right? He was born poor. They had to flee. He was refugees. He was persecuted. Eventually, he was tortured and killed. The Messiah will suffer. But then the second thing he says, the Messiah will also rise from the dead on the third day. And he says, this is clear from the Old Testament. And then he says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Scripture says these things had to happen. They have to happen. This is God's determined will. This is what will happen, he says. And it's going to start in Jerusalem, but he says, and you are witnesses. You've seen this. You know these things. But, he says, you don't have all you need yet, so stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This amazing description, you'll be clothed with power. So I want to go back and just highlight. What are the things he says? Well, first of all, he says the Messiah is going to suffer. And they didn't get that. They thought the Messiah will come and rule. The Messiah will come and help us not have to deal with suffering. And eventually that'll be true, but he says in this coming, it was clear the Messiah will suffer. Then the Messiah will rise from the dead. And in reality, this is a very simple summary of what all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say. Jesus came. He lived a life that was sometimes joyous and often with challenge until he suffered and died, and he rose again. And then he says, number three, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. And this is, in effect, the book of Acts. But one key thing I want to highlight, those three items are they stand together as equal things. So, an error of what I thought, one and two, God does his part. He sent Jesus. Jesus lived, he taught, he did miracles, he suffered, he died, and then he rose again, and then he left. And then number three, now it's time for us to do our part. Right? God did his part, now it's us to do our part. But all three of these things are described as what must happen because God said they will. Right? It's not God did his part in Jesus, and now we just have to do our best, and boy, we sure hope we do well. God says, there's no option. There's no question. That third one, repentance for the forgiveness of sins being preached in his name to all nations, that is his determined will. It stands right along with Jesus being born, living, dying, and rising again, and salvation will be proclaimed to all the nations. God's determined plan. It can't not happen. But the first one happened even though the disciples couldn't figure it out. And they sometimes resisted Jesus. When he said, I'm going to suffer, they said, no, Jesus, bad idea. Sometimes they resisted him. But for number three, he says, well, actually, now this time you're going to be a key player. You're going to be witnesses of these things, but not on your own. You will have power from God. You'll be clothed with power from on high. So he says, here it is. Here's the plan. This is what must happen from Scripture, and especially the Messiah will suffer and die, the Messiah will rise again, and then you will be witnesses proclaiming to all the nations. salvation in his name. So then verse 50, we finish out the book. When Jesus, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Very quick end. Jesus gave this final teaching, and then, while he was blessing them, he left them. I kind of expect him to do a little bit like me in kindergarten when I first realized that mom went home. I didn't get that concept. We're thinking about kindergarten. It's like, I'm nervous. I don't want to go to this place. And I really didn't want to go there. But at least mom was going with me. And then she tricked me. I got involved with playing with some trucks, with some friends in kindergarten. And then I looked up and she was gone, right? And I expect the disciples to be like that, right? Wait a minute. This is what first happened when Jesus said, I'm going to leave. They're like, where are you going? What's going to happen? What happened when Jesus left them? They worshiped him, first of all. That's interesting. They worshiped him. And then they had great joy, and they were praising God. And I think, that's not what I expect. I expect, wait a minute. You have this global plan, and we don't really understand it yet. And what are we supposed to do? And yet, when he left, they were overjoyed. Right? They had great joy, and they praised God. And I think it's because they understood how it fit with the big picture. Now we know that this is an important part of the overall picture. The specific thing, Jesus leaving, that's problematic. But it fits into this big picture. And he says, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, and so you will have the power for this work. So I think when looking at this section, Jesus is saying that the birth of Jesus is an essential part of God's determined purpose. And that purpose is to bring salvation to the peoples of all nations through Spirit-empowered witness. He says, this is God's purpose. This is how to make sense of things. Jesus' birth isn't just a neat event that we celebrate, although it is a neat event. Right? It's a wonderful thing to think of this child being born who's holy and glorious, and what a wonderful gift. But the real significant thing about the birth of Jesus is it fits with God's determined purpose to bring salvation to the peoples of all nations through Spirit-empowered witnesses. So we rejoice in Jesus' birth because it brought about God's full plan of salvation to all peoples. That's why we celebrate the birth, because it's part in this big picture. And so I think that's why the disciples could celebrate when Jesus left. They don't want him to leave. Say, okay, that's the next chapter in this whole plan. And so I think then we can look ahead to the return and say we rejoice in his return because it's a part of this big picture of what God is doing to bring salvation to the peoples of all nations through Spirit-empowered witnesses. Okay, so come to our drawing. What do you see here? Somebody shout it out. What do you see?
A winter tree.
Yeah, it could be a winter tree. What else could it be?
A dead tree.
A dead tree. Yeah, it could be a dead tree, could be a winter tree. So then we put it into context and say, yeah, so what if that tree is followed by this tree with some pretty colors on it, and then a tree that's got a bit more green on it, and then now some different pretty colors, and it takes us back to the winter tree, right? So when you see a tree like that, it could be dead, and if it looks like that, when other trees look like this, it's probably dead. But if we see it in the big picture, so what we see is we can better understand what this tree actually means. And so I think it's true that we can't make sense of a part without knowing the whole. And so if we look at the birth of Jesus, right? It's the start of a process. And then we have the miracles and the teachings of Jesus. And we have the suffering of Jesus. And then we have his death and departure. And again, we can't make sense of a part without knowing the whole. And so actually, I think this idea is a part of some of the great controversies that happen in Christianity when people say, no, you know what's really important about Jesus is his death and resurrection. That's what really matters. And other people say, well, you know what really matters are his miracles and his teaching, right? And what really matters is his suffering. What really matters is his birth. Well, they all really matter. But you can't understand any of them without the whole picture. You need all of these pieces. So one of the ways that people express the big picture of Christianity, the big picture of human history, is these four terms: creation, fall, redemption, and I'll call it recreation. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago, creation was a completely good world. Everything was good about it. And yet the fall is this downward spiral. It starts without anything really that big a deal. It's kind of like having dessert before dinner kind of thing, right? It doesn't feel like it's that big a deal. Jesus, don't eat that food. And they did. It doesn't feel like a big deal. And yet it started this downward spiral that eventually was just a horrible case of evil abundant. And yet we'll jump down to the last one, to recreation. That God is in the process of, he will make an even better world, a better world than the original. And so then in between, this third stage is the redemption, which is the rescue. So now I want to do one more thing to go into the pieces of it. And that is the story of redemption through Jesus. Jesus said, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are the writings. And so we know that Isaiah 9 says, unto us a son is given, a child is given, a son is born, a child is given, and one of his names is Mighty God. We're told from Isaiah that there will be the birth of one called Mighty God. An astounding idea. And yet that's what the prophets said. And then Isaiah 61, we looked at it a few weeks ago. Jesus said, I am the Lord's anointed to bring good news to the poor, to good news to those who are blind, good news to those who are in prison, who are oppressed. I'm bringing good news to the needy. So Isaiah says, he's going to come and bring good news. Isaiah 53 says, he's going to come and suffer and die. By his wounds, we are healed. He takes on himself what is due us, the suffering that should be ours. Isaiah said, he will suffer and he will die. And yet, Psalm 16 says, he's not going to let his Holy One see decay. He's not going to abandon him to the grave. So we know that Jesus will come to life again. And then this reality that forgiveness and repentance is proclaimed to all the nations. He had told Abram, all the nations are going to be blessed through you. And Isaiah 49, I just love this expression. God says, it's too small a thing if you think I'm just going to rescue you people. That's too small. It's a much bigger thing that I'm going to do. I'm going to bring salvation to all the nations. And then Joel, this great expression, it says it's going to come because my spirit is going to be on all peoples, right? Young and old and slave and free and male and female. I'm just going to pour out my spirit. And then through that, all those who call on my name will be saved. And so we see then in the birth of Jesus, step one of all that the prophets, all that the law of Moses and the writings had told us. So I'm convinced that it's great to celebrate a special occasion. It's great to be together for neat things like the meals together and the times together and the songs and the candlelight service. These are great things, right? In them all, the real reason to celebrate Jesus' birth is because he's brought salvation to the peoples of all nations. Because of this big picture, because of what he's doing, that the law and the prophets and the writings said was going to be true. Because the birth of Jesus is an essential part of God's determined purpose to bring salvation to the peoples of all nations through spirit-empowered witnesses. So I want to just give us one application, and that is joyfully proclaim as witnesses the good news that Jesus brings salvation to all peoples. This is what we're called to do. And I just want to highlight a few phrases in that. So we're to joyfully proclaim as witnesses the good news that Jesus brings salvation to all peoples. Well, to begin with, salvation to all peoples. First aspect of that is it's not salvation to certain language groups or cultures or nations or tribes. It's not saying there are some favored people and then others who are next to them. Right? This is to all the peoples of all nations, of all tribes, of all languages. This is good news. And it is to be for all peoples, not just for certain ones. It's not to the wealthy, the educated, or the successful. Say, well, it takes some people who understand things better, to be smart enough. They're the ones who will understand this. In fact, Jesus said, thank you, Father, for not revealing this to the wise and learned. Thank you for revealing this to the children, to those who don't have those capacities. And it's not good news to good people. Right? This is really different from that. But what it is that he brings salvation to the peoples of all nations who know their need and cry out to Jesus for rescue. That's salvation to the peoples of all nations. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the healthy, but the sick. The people who know they're blind. The people who know they're in trouble. I've come to bring that good news, and it's peoples of all nations. In this, there are no second-class citizens in Christ. And this is good news. Nobody is like, oh, well, you can join us too, if you would like. We're not opposed to that, but you know, you're not really part of the in-group. That's not his design at all. We all come as equals because we all have equal need for the work of salvation. So we're to proclaim salvation to all peoples, and we're to do it joyfully. I just want to stop and realize what this is. To say each one of us in Christ is fully loved by God as his own. Fully loved by God himself. Fully loved by God. Right? So the kids' song that sometimes we use, Jesus loves me, this I know. Beautiful. Wonderful words. I actually want to propose a change to the words. I know this is pretty radical, but I'd like to propose a change to the words. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And I want to say, I am weak, but he is strong. Right? It's not that there are others who are weak ones, and they're the ones, oh yeah, isn't it great that Jesus loves them too? No, I am weak, and he loves me. Right? And so a part of my own testimony that's taken a lifetime to fully understand, or more fully understand, Romans 8 says, the Spirit testifies, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, with my spirit, that we're God's children. When God himself, by his Spirit, testifies to me that I am his child, I am his son, that brings It's joy, right? It's beyond just a smile. This is just like, this is amazing. This is overwhelming to say God himself says, I love you. And not just love you as somebody who's needy, but I love you as my own son. This is an amazing thing. We're to joyfully proclaim this good news that isn't just for the weak. Well, it is just for the weak, but I'm among them. I'm chief among them, and he loves me. And we're to joyfully proclaim it. Right? This is the determined will of God, that this good news is authoritatively proclaimed to the peoples of all nations. Right? This is his determination. It has to happen. It cannot happen. He says, I want and I will make sure all the peoples of all nations know this. And he says, I want you to be a part of that. But he determined that that's going to happen. And we're to proclaim as witnesses. He sends his people to proclaim his grace. He sends his people to declare this idea of being loved by God when I deserve judgment. In order to proclaim it as those who rejoice in firsthand knowledge. So I want to explain a little bit about different ways that we communicate. And it ranges from lying, lifeless, well-meaning, to witness. So lying is when I say things that I just know aren't true. And some of us do our best to hide the fact that we're misrepresenting things. We're implying things that we hope people will believe, and we really know that's misleading, right? And this is lying. It's really problematic, but sometimes we try to act. Sometimes our communication is just lifeless. So the classic example of this is information going from the instructor's notes to the student's notes without entering either of their minds, right? It's just somebody's saying it, somebody else is writing it down, and everybody's thinking about something else, right? This is just lifeless, right? There's nothing there. Well-meaning is saying what I believe is true without that first-hand conviction. But I believe this is true, right? This is important. I'll tell you that it's important because there's a part of me that thinks it's important, but I don't really know. And then witness is speaking with a conviction of first-hand life-altering experience. So let me tell you one story. I worked a lot with schools and software back in the days when you got a package that you had to install on the computer. But schools, so often, it's true, so often, it's real and they also feel We don't have enough resources. And we have a noble cause. We're going to teach kids. And since we're teaching kids, sometimes we borrow software from other people. We don't really steal it, but sometimes, you know, we use what somebody else has, but they're not using it right now, so we justify it, right? Well, the lying part, this is what's really sad when it's happened, and I saw it happen, is the teachers get up and say, kids, you should never take what is somebody else's and claim it's yours. Like plagiarism. Never say, oh, this is my idea, but I got it from somebody else. And we say, you can't do that. In fact, university presidents get fired when somebody discovers they did that. So here's the funny thing is, I've seen people teach that using copied lessons that had a copyright on the bottom and they didn't have permission to use it. So they were lying, right? They said, this is how you're supposed to operate in the world, while they were violating the very thing they were teaching kids to do. They said, this is important, but obviously they thought something else was more important. Now, the lifeless communication is, you know, I have to put this on the syllabus. You don't like it, I don't like it, but I'm required to go through it. So reading the syllabus is often lifeless. The well-meaning is, you all should hear this. This is really important. Well, I had a friend who was in a school district that got caught. They got caught having stolen software, and it really was a mess. It cost them a huge amount of time and money to recover from this. And you know what? He spoke with conviction when he said, you don't want that to happen to you. It messed us up big time. It cost us money that we could have spent on good things. He spoke as a witness. He had conviction that says, you don't want to do this, right? So you see the range? So one other example, how many people have flown and you get the briefing at the beginning of the flight? Everybody pay attention to this because there might be an emergency, right? And an awful lot of it is lifeless, right? The person going through the motion says, yeah, I've done this a billion times, so I'm gonna do it again. Most people in the plane ignore the whole thing because, yeah, I can figure it out when it's time. Sometimes you might have somebody who's well-meaning in it. But I have some friends who have been through aviation emergencies. To them, the briefing, this is serious. Right? They're going to look me in the eye and say, you're really paying attention because your life may depend upon this. Right? That's what it is to be a witness. I'm not saying this because I believe it's good. I'm saying this because I know it's good because my life has been affected by this. So, in a minute, we're going to sing, to this I hold, my sin has been defeated, Jesus now and ever is my plea. So, is this statement, sometimes, confess, lifeless? I see words on the screen, they come out my mouth, and they didn't pass through my mind or my soul. Right? Oh, how easy it is to do that. Right? Is this statement well-meaning? Yeah, that's good. That means a lot. Or is this, and it's a really good thing, is this faith seeking spirit-empowered conviction? I'm not experiencing that yet, but boy, I want that, right? I'm seeking that. Or is this as a witness, speaking with a conviction, a firsthand life-altering experience, that my sin has been defeated. The thing I couldn't deal with, I couldn't get rid of it, it's gone. You see the difference between the lifeless expression and the conviction as a witness that says, this is deeply true for me. My sin has been defeated. Jesus, now and forever, he's the one. When I get to heaven and I see the Father, I will say, Jesus. And I will say it with confidence because he is my plea, right? You see the difference. And so I go back to the statement, joyfully proclaim as witnesses the good news that Jesus brings salvation to all peoples. Right? And so the first place I say, let's witness to God in worship. When we sing that song, we say, God, this is so true. I don't say it just because the words say it or because I know it's a good idea. I say this from my heart as a witness, as somebody who's had the life-altering experience to say, that's true for me. And then to do this with God's people. Right? As we praise together, we say, this is life-altering. This, we proclaim God's praise together. We say, wow, is he amazing. And then when we do have the opportunity and make the opportunity to proclaim this to the world in evangelism. And so here's a confession. My evangelism, my speaking good news to people who are not currently in a saving relationship with Jesus can be a blend between lifeless and well-meaning. The lifeless part can be where it feels like I'm losing this argument, and so I better try to figure out how do I say it more convincingly. Well-meaning says, I really believe this is good stuff, and I want you to know it. What is it like when it's a witness that says, this has changed my life? I am no longer who I was. I am transformed, and I am different because of this, and I long for that to be true for you too. Right? So this call to proclaim as witnesses. Right? And so I think it's so significant. We need to pray for the Spirit's conviction and power to be witnesses of God's grace in Jesus. Like the person who says, I have survived an airplane crash because of a safety briefing. So I really want you to pay attention. Do we say, I am alive today. I have hope today because of what Jesus has done. And oh, do I want that for you too. Right? And we want to do this together. Right? So in this is a thing for the whole body to do together. Right? Some of us are okay with standing up in front of a group of people, and some of us, it's the last thing in the world they want to do. In fact, somebody has once said that if there's a choice between being in the casket and being the speaker next to the casket, a lot of people say, I'd rather be in the casket. I don't want to stand up and speak, right? And some of us are not word-oriented people. And thank God he made us like that. But we together say, we want to proclaim as witnesses, to say together, this is our God. This is what he has done. And we want to make known the good news. We live in a time when we need good news. Right? Personally, as a world, as a country, we struggle. We struggle in looking at the troubles. But I really am convinced that the darker the world, the brighter the light should shine. And so we should with joy say, we have been found by God. See, the birth of Jesus, it's a beautiful thing, yet it's an essential part of God's determined purpose to bring salvation to the peoples of all nations through Spirit-empowered witnesses. And this is the call for us. So Tuesday night, beautiful time to be together. Really excited. I love Silent Night and the languages. It's so meaningful, especially to look around and to see the people who are expressing their heart freely, because this is in the language of the heart that for many English is not. And so what a joy. We will also then, after we sing that, to sing Joy to the World. And just to say, I long for the times to do this as a witness, not just somebody who says this is good. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, the Savior reigns. And I love this expression, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He makes the nations prove the wonders of his love. To say this is not just something that's on the screen so I say it. And it's not just something I say because I think it's a good thing. But to say it as a witness that wherever the curse has come, God is making his goodness flow, and he invites his church to be a part of that journey. And we get to do that. Joy to the world. And so when we wrestle with the struggles of life and understanding where our lives are and what's happening, there's a lot of mystery. Just as there was a lot of mystery at the suffering and the death of Jesus. Yet it makes sense in the big picture. And the big picture is that God has called his people to be witnesses. To be witnesses to this good news of salvation for the peoples of all nations. And what a joy it is to be a part of that. We ask for the work of the Holy Spirit to bring that conviction in us, that experience. And if it's something you wrestle with, I want that, asking the Holy Spirit to say, would you bring that conviction, the reality of this saving work? Help that to be firsthand knowledge for me. And when it is, then we join together in saying from the position of witnesses, from the position of those who have seen and experienced the goodness of God, that we would proclaim it as this life-altering reality of the goodness of God through this baby who was born in a manger. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have a plan, that you revealed it, And your plan was to bring good news to the peoples of every nation, to those who are high and low, to those who are wealthy and poor and educated and not, and sick and healthy, and yet for those who know their need. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We give you praise. And we ask that you would make that real in each of us. Holy Spirit, would you bring us to the place where we know your voice to say that we are the loved children of God forever. And knowing that, I pray that you would use us, help us to proclaim as witnesses, as those with firsthand life-altering experience of God, by your Holy Spirit, that we would make it known. Joy to the world, for the Lord has come. In his name we pray. Amen.